Our sermon text and epistle reading is from 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word that you have revealed to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would be shaping us and forming us in the inner man by it. We pray that you would do this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please take a seat. Today, as you might know, is New Year's Day. And one of the most common things for many people to do in the new year is to make New Year's resolutions. Maybe you made some yourself this year. Maybe for 2017 you resolved to drop a couple pounds or to learn a foreign language, or maybe you resolved to read some more books. And sometimes people like to poo-poo New Year's resolutions. And it's true, more often than not, the resolutions people make on January 1st are broken as quickly as they're made. This is the best time of year for the owners of gyms to sell year-long memberships. And if you go to one tomorrow, that place will be packed. But by the time Groundhog's Day rolls around, most resolution makers will have obviously seen their shadow, and they'll be nowhere to be seen. Right? They give up. Everybody gives up on their resolutions. That's why people make fun of New Year's resolutions. And as silly, even as vain as New Year's resolutions can often be, making goals is a very, very good thing. In fact, making goals is essential to growing, is essential to growth. And here in 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of character attributes to aspire to. Here we have in Scripture a standard to strive for, a goal to work toward. And it might be easy to think that these qualifications listed here in 1 Timothy 3 for overseer and for deacon are just for really, really special Christians. Right? That's not for me. That's for the special Christians that are way better than I am. But that isn't true. That's not true. Paul is painting a picture of what mature Christian living looks like. He is giving every single one of us a goal to shoot for. And even if holding these offices is not something that you are called to or not something that you are able to do, that are not for you, this still is a description of what Christians ought to become. The kind of men and women we ought to be like, the kind of character we ought to display. And so in verse 1, Paul says this, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. And so what is a bishop? A bishop. We don't really use that word. And that word has a great deal of baggage attached to it in the last 2,000 years. And when we think of the English word bishop, often we probably think of men in pointy hats who are given their office by popes or kings. And we think of the problems and the superstitions of the papacy, of the Roman Catholic Church. Right? That's what we think of when we hear the word bishop. But the New Testament usage of the word is quite a bit different than that. The way Paul uses the word bishop is not that way. Literally, it means someone who visits or inspects, right? Someone who checks things out, who oversees things. Other English translations, which seek to avoid the unpleasant associations with that word, just use a different one altogether. A lot of them use the word overseer. And in our passage this morning, Paul gives us the qualifications for overseer, but he doesn't give us much as far as what their functions are, what they did, what they're supposed to do. So before we get into the qualifications, what is a bishop or what does an overseer do? They're the elders and the ministers of the church. They're the men who govern the church. Oftentimes when we're discussing the functions of this office, many people will assume that these functions arise completely out of nowhere in the New Testament, that Paul is making something completely new, right? That this is a new office that Paul has established that is totally original to the new covenant. But the reality is, we know that the people of God had elders at least since God spoke to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. God tells him there, go speak to the elders of Israel. Right? These people, these men, these elders, were given charge over the people to govern them. And in the Mosaic Covenant, God gave his people additional elders, who specifically were in charge of ministering to the people in word and in sacrament. And in the Old Covenant, these people were called priests. God made Moses' brother Aaron and his descendants after him the chief ministering elder, the high priest. And as the covenant continues to develop, God gave Israel a chief ruling elder, also called a king. And in the Old Covenant, a king was not allowed to perform the duties of a priest. He wasn't allowed to do worship. When King Saul tried to do that, that was one of the reasons he lost the kingdom. And when King Uzziah tried to do that, he was struck with leprosy and, of course, made unclean and unable to worship at all. And in the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus was given kingship. He was made king and the high priesthood. And in that sense, all of those who are covenantally bound to him, all of us, are made priests and kings. As 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 1:5 and 5:10 show us, that we are a royal priesthood. We are made priests and kings to our God. At the same time, the roles of those who care for and rule the people of God in the new covenant aren't radically and completely changed. They are changed. They are different, but not radically. They're not a completely new thing. Rather, what was old is transfigured in the new. There are still elders who are called to preach and teach the word of God or administer the sacraments, lead worship, and are gifted in that way. And there are still elders who are called to govern the people of God and gifted in that way. The major change is that rather than their calling being done according to the flesh, their calling being given according to the flesh, according to fleshly descent, kings and priests are in the new covenant. Kings and priests are not kings and priests anymore. They're men who rule and who minister, and they're given their office according to the gifting of the Spirit. Right, according to the Spirit. So instead of being according to the flesh, it's according to the Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God who calls men to it. And so what about calling? In this verse, in verse 1, Paul says that if a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good thing. The words translated here as desire, right? There's two words in the New King James Version translated as desire, are actually two different Greek words. They have similar meaning, but not identical. The first one, where Paul says if a man desires the office of bishop, means literally to reach or to grasp for something. It means have strong ambition towards something. And Paul uses it later in 1 Timothy in a negative sense, a familiar verse in 1 Timothy, to describe the desire or love or ambition towards money. Right? The desire Paul is talking about here isn't just a passive assent. As if someone says, hey, would you like to be an elder? I guess so. Sure. It's not that way at all. It's not that way at all. It is something that a man deeply wants. Something that he is driven towards. Something that he is actively pursuing. And so, you might ask, isn't it wrong to desire that in that way? Often, and often rightfully so, we're skeptical of anybody who wants authority. And we're skeptical of anybody who says, I want to be in charge. Well, that's usually a red flag, right? And after all, in Hebrews 5:4, it talks about men not taking this honor for themselves, but instead being called by God. And this is true. Men should not take authority for themselves. God must call him. But part of God's call is an internal one. If a man doesn't want it, God isn't calling him. A man must desire it. He must have this desire. And the desire to serve God and his people in this way must be as strong as a greedy man's desire is for gold. But an internal call isn't the only one. He must be called externally. The gifts of the Spirit, the gifts that the Spirit has given him, must be recognized externally as well. And Paul speaks of these gifts in Romans 12, verses 7 to 8, and they correspond with the offices in the church. In ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. The Spirit gives gifts to men, and he gives them the gift of the ability to minister, to teach, and to preach, to provide aid and mercy and care for other people, and the gift of leadership. And the church recognizes these gifts that the Spirit gives and a man's desire, and then installs them into office. But so far we've covered the functions of the office and how a man is called to it. What about what Paul spends the majority of time here on, the qualifications? The qualifications. And so that's where we're going to spend most of our time on this morning. And as we go over these in detail, one by one, you should think to yourself, with every single one, think about yourself, does this describe me? Does this describe me? Weigh yourself against it. And if it doesn't, ask yourself, how can I grow in this area? How can I make this describe me? What things do I need to change today to meet this standard? What disciplines do I need to add to my life? Or what things do I need to take away to make this true about myself? And of course, we shouldn't just think this is only for the men. Of course, the office absolutely is clearly, the Scripture teaches, for men alone. It's exclusively for the men, but the qualifications which describe maturity and describe mature Christian living are for all Christians to aspire to. The elders and the deacons, the officers of the church, are the models of Christian maturity, and we should want to be like that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to verse 2 and just we'll follow along. We'll go through this one by one. To start out with, a bishop must be blameless. Blameless, or we could say unaccusable. Now, this is a characteristic of a man who is above reproach. And beyond reproach in what? What do you mean by that? Does this man mean that this man has achieved perfection and complete holiness? And is that what this means by blameless? Does it mean that an overseer must be completely without sin? Well, of course not. Nobody is like that. Paul wasn't like that. But it does mean that this man must meet the standard that Paul lays out in the following verses. And not just meet this standard, but be incapable of being accused by anyone of not meeting it. That means that if someone were to accuse him of not meeting this standard on any of these points, everyone would know his character, and that such an accusation would be entirely baseless. It would be silly. It would be unbelievable to be accused in that way. And we should remember, in the context here, that Ephesus already had elders. Ephesus, the church that Timothy is the pastor of, that Paul wrote the letter to, they already have several elders. And in Acts 20, they go to meet Paul, and Paul prophesies to these elders, and he says many things, among which he says that some of them would become false teachers. And earlier in this epistle to Timothy that we've gone over, we've seen that Paul dealt with the false teaching in Ephesus and showed us that false teachers aren't just men with some bad information that just get a couple things wrong. That's not what characterizes false teachers. They don't just have bad info. They are bad men. They're bad men. They're men who subvert the truth of the scriptures for their own personal gain. They teach false things to manipulate and cajole God's people in order to satisfy their own greed and their own lusts. And throughout church history, even at the same time of the apostolic age, all the way till today, false teachers and cults arise. And almost always, what do they do? What do they do? They rob their members blind, and they commit all manner of sexual perversion. That's just common. That's what false teaching typically does. And even today, when you think about false teachers in the American church, what kind of things do you associate with them? Private jets paid for by poor grandmas sending half of their Social Security checks to televangelists, right? And also rampant adultery. That's what you think of when you think of these false teachers in the church. And so these are the kind of character issues, particularly that Paul addresses in this text. And there must not even be a hint of this in a man for him to serve as an elder. So next, Paul says the husband of one wife. Or literally, a man of one woman. So this does not mean that in order to be an elder, a man must be married. After all, Paul himself was not married. But for those who are, he must be totally and completely committed to his wife. And for those who are not, like Paul, they too must be free from sexual sin. They must be completely chaste. They must be men who are completely blameless in this area. This blamelessness in being a one-woman man isn't just negative. It isn't just negative. It isn't just no accusations of sexual sin, but of not doing anything bad or wrong. But it also needs to be displayed positively as well. So does a man love his wife? Does he pursue her? Does he give of himself for her? Does he seek her joy? Does he enjoy being with her? Does he care for her? Does he protect her? Does he show her affection? And for unmarried men, it's seen in their attitude toward other women generally. Does he love his mother? Is he kind to her? Does he treat other women as sisters? And as an aside, one obvious meaning of being a one-woman man is the obvious literal one. He may not practice polygamy. And this is a proof text that shows that polygamy is not what mature Christians and mature Christian societies practice. And these verses have been used to all but eradicate polygamy wherever the gospel takes root, wherever the gospel takes hold. And even a couple of years ago, if you preached this passage, that would just be an interesting historical fact. But today, it's becoming more and more important. You hear about these things, and not just in weird Mormon sects, but in the general culture, that polygamy might be a thing that happens again as our country abandons the gospel. So the church has to take hold of this and has to display what being a one-woman man is and why that is good, why that is God's design, why that is glorious. That's what we have to do, and that's why we need men who model this for us. Next, Paul says that a man must be temperate or sober. And while this word, when we think of this word, often it's used to describe someone whose alcohol consumption is disciplined, it has a broader meaning than just that. More than just does he not drink too much. It means more than that. It means a man whose emotions are held in check. It means a man who is not rash. He is not someone who gets carried away. He is disciplined internally. The next word is very similar. Sober-minded. It means more than just not having your mind altered by alcohol or any other drugs, but also having sound understanding in all of life. Having sound understanding. It means that a man behaves prudently. A man that is self-disciplined in every area of his life. He isn't given to excess in anything. The next qualification is a summation of the character required to be an elder, of good behavior. And it seems like, oh, does this mean he's good? He's a goody two-shoes. It means more than that. It means much more than that. The Greek word here literally means well-ordered. Well-ordered. This is a man who is squared away. Inside and out, he has everything put together. This was a word the ancient Greeks used to describe a man who was totally self-controlled. A man who could do or could say this or that, but he restrained himself. A man who shows restraint in the things that he does. This is a man who knows that he can do something, but he always asks himself, should I really do that, though? Should I do that or should I not? A bishop also must be hospitable. Elsewhere in the New Testament, all Christians everywhere are exhorted to be hospitable. In Romans 12, and Hebrews 13, and John 5, every single one of us needs to be hospitable. So here, an elder must be a man who exemplifies hospitality. And if we look closer at this word for hospitality, it gives us an even clearer meaning of this duty. The word is one, you don't even need to know a ton of Greek to be able to maybe figure out what it means. The word is philoxenon. Philoxenon. Right? So, you know, the word Philadelphia means brotherly love, love of brothers, or philosophy is love of wisdom. Right? Philoxenon means love of Zenon. Well, what is Zenon? Right? You hear the word xenophobic all the time. What does that mean? It means fear of strangers, or fear of outsiders, right? Fear of foreigners. So philoxenon really, essentially, is the opposite of that. It means love of strangers. It means the same kind of love that you have for your closest friends, you have for people that walk through the door. Right? So you invite them over to your house. You invite them to have dinner. You invite them to hang out with you, to talk to you. You put your arm around them. You love them. You help them out when they need help. That's what hospitable means to Paul. That's what it clearly means here. That an elder means to be a man who, when new people show up, he welcomes them. He welcomes them. And that's what we all need to be. We need to love those who are on the outside. Love them as much as we do everybody in here. The next qualification is able to teach. And an overseer must be skillful in teaching. Now, some men are particularly called and particularly gifted to minister and teach the word. But even those who are not especially gifted in this area are still called to be ruling elders, still called to rule the church. And those men must still be able to instruct others in what God's word says. They need to be able to rebuke someone, right? If you're behaving sinfully, if you need to be rebuked, and if an elder rebukes you, he has to be able to explain from the scriptures why you're getting rebuked. Why you need to change the way you are living, change the way you're acting. He needs to be able to teach you from the scriptures what you're doing wrong. And so though teaching is a primary duty of minister or elders who are called to minister, it still is a requirement and a secondary duty of those who are gifted in leadership, gifted in ruling. And so that's where these two, we have those two offices in our church, and that's where they overlap. Next, an elder, an overseer, a bishop, needs to be a man who is not given to wine. This is a man who is not addicted to alcohol or any other inebriating substance. And so the other virtues of self-control and self-discipline, temperance, sober-mindedness listed above, can be applied to the consumption of alcohol, but here Paul makes it explicit. An overseer must not be a drunkard. He must not be a man where wine has possession of him. He must not be enslaved to alcohol. Next, a corollary oftentimes to drunkenness is violence. And Paul says a man who is an overseer may not be a violent man. An elder cannot be a man who delights in the shedding of blood or who enjoys conflict for conflict. So it doesn't even have to be physical violence. It could be just conflict and enjoying conflict because he just likes it. He likes to fight. Paul says a man can't be that way. He can't be a violent man. His violence needs to be against sin, internally and externally. That's where the fighting needs to be, not against whatever bugs him. The next qualification is not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. And along with adultery, this is one of the more common red flags of false teachers. And if maybe you have a King James Bible, the way it puts that is really, I really like. Not greedy for filthy lucre. Not greedy for filthy lucre. This is a man who is content with what he has. A man who will look a gift horse in the mouth. So this is a man who does an honest day's work, who doesn't cheat anyone out of anything, and who would not ever dream of taking something that does not belong to him. And this is the kind of man that you could hand your wallet to and never have to count your money before or after you give it to him. Right, just hold on to this for me. You don't have to worry. You could trust this man with your money. Next is, but gentle. Some translations, the New King James, for instance, has this contrasted with violence. It comes right after violent. But others put it behind not greedy for money. And one reason this happens is because word order doesn't really matter that much in Greek. And this word is somewhat ambiguous. It can be contrasted from both violence and greediness. So we ought to think of it this way, that it can be fair, equitable, fitting, appropriate, gentle. A man that's described in those ways. A man that is gentle, is gracious to other people, gracious and not violent, and is fair and equitable in the way he deals with money, in the way he judges things. That greediness is not anything he could be accused of. And so he isn't the kind of man that you fear might get angry and hit you in the face, and he isn't the kind of man you can't trust to not pick your pocket. He is the kind of man who is Christ-like in the manner the Apostle Paul describes Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as a man who is gentle and meek. A man who is gentle and meek. He is the kind of man who comforts those who are afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. The next one is not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. And this literally means without battle or without controversy. And given how many controversies and fights the Apostle Paul was constantly in, how could he possibly have made this requirement? How could he make this with a straight face? And so that's a question a lot of people might ask. And the way some Christian churches view this requirement, they would not let the Apostle Paul or even Jesus be an elder in their churches because, well, they get in fights all the time. They get in arguments. That says not quarrelsome. He needs to be gentle and meek. Well, that's not what Paul means by gentle and meek. That's not what Paul means by not quarrelsome. So what does it mean? It means a man who doesn't pick fights over stupid things that are not important. That doesn't just enjoy combat. But instead, a man who is restrained and knows that when there's an issue of sin, or when someone is in serious error, or when someone is wrong and needs to be corrected, he will do it. He will do it, and he will do it well. He will do it skillfully. But he isn't a man who just engages in conflict willy-nilly whenever he feels like it, because he loves it, because he loves to fight with people. That can't be the characteristic of an elder. An elder needs to be a man who will say, this guy might be wrong, but it's not that big a deal, and I'm not going to fight because this isn't worth it. Right? This might not be central to the gospel. This would distract from the gospel if I fought with this man on this issue. So he isn't a man that is constantly on the prowl, looking for dragons, real and imagined, to slay. But he is a man, when those dragons appear, he will put them to death and cut their heads off. Right? That's the kind of man he needs to be. Again, Paul, in the next word, not covetous, is dealing with money. And the word here is another Greek word, philargos. Right? This is one that I think we could figure out if we had to think about. Again, the same prefix, phila, right? Love of. Right? The love that you have for friends and close relatives, people you just really love. Right? That's the first part of it. And then argos. Argos. Well, what is that? And if you were cruelly forced in chemistry class to memorize the periodic table by some sadistic science teacher, you would know that the symbol AG stands for what? Silver, right? And that comes from the Greek word argos, word for silver. So this is a man who loves silver like his best friend. So here, Paul is requiring a man not just to be greedy above, and he doubles down. He repeats it and uses a different word. He says the man who is to be an elder, who is to rule over the church, cannot love silver, cannot love money, can't love money like he loves his best friend. That can't be a characteristic of that kind of man. A man who serves mammon, man who serves mammon, who serves money, cannot serve Christ. You cannot serve two masters. The next one is the one where Paul spends more time on, in terms of verses and length of time, on all these qualifications, than he does in any other. He says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And this makes sense why he spends so much time on it. A man who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And if a man is not faithful in little, he will not be faithful in much. And God has given men authority over their own households. He's given them a small area of authority where they are to rule. And he's given people, he's given human beings, he's given souls, little and big, into their care. Dads are responsible for their families. Dads are responsible for their children. Dads are responsible for their children submitting to them in a reverent and dignified way. And that's a key too, that the attachment, the submitting with all reverence or all dignity. Because it's one thing for a man's children just to submit to him because they're terrified of him, because they're scared of him. That's not what Paul has in mind. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is talking about children who gladly submit to their parents. Children who are neither rebellious, who are in outright rebellion against their parents, nor children who submit to their parents just because they have to. Just because that's the requirement. He has in mind here children who submit to their parents because they love to. Because they want to. Because that is what their desire is. Paul has in mind children who don't just follow the standard, but children who love the standard deep down. Children who have bought into the standard for themselves and have made it their own. And so if you are ruling your household well, if you're ruling your household well, maybe when you go out to the grocery store out in public, you might hear strangers tell you, boy, you are just so blessed, just so lucky that you got really good kids. Right, they'll say that to you. As if it just happens by accident that just poof, you got some really good kids and instead of bad ones. And that good kids instead, in reality, they don't know the hours after hours you spend diligently training your children in the way that they should go. The time that you spend working on your children, loving your children, showing your children affection, teaching them what to do. When you could just as easily do whatever you want and just let your kids behave however they want, but you spend time, hours and hours and hours with them, teaching them to obey and teaching them to love to obey. And so the truth is, children don't just end up the way that they are by accident. And of course, every single child is different, with different strengths and different weaknesses. Some children are much, much easier to train in this kind of dignified submission than others are. But children become what you train them to be, one way or the other. They don't just happen by accident. They become what they're trained to be. And if a man is not ruling his household well, his children will usually show this, will expose this. And if he is not ruling his household well, and he's put in a position of leadership in the church, he will fail to care for the church in that same way. But if he is diligent and careful in raising his children, he'll be just as diligent and just as faithful in raising his children, or raising God's children, raising his people, raising us. And he will take that responsibility to care for God's people in that very same way. And the final two qualifications Paul gives are both occasions for Satan to attack that man and, by extension, the church. He says here, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Does this mean it means a man must not be a neophyte? He must not be a newbie, a new guy. He needs to have been around the Christian faith for quite some time. Paul doesn't clearly define what that is. He doesn't say he needs to be around for 5 years and not a moment less. It doesn't give us a totally objective standard. We have to use wisdom to know what that means. But new Christians, ones that are obviously new, are still wet cement. Right? There's still people that are filling out their foundation, figuring things out, finding out what the scriptures say, what it means. And so they could be easy targets for the enemy just on their own. Then, if you gave them even a tiny bit of authority, they could quickly be undone with pride and even fall away from the faith. And when I was in college and involved in campus ministry, a mistake that we regularly made because we were so desperate for young men was to hand the keys to the ministry over to any young guy who showed even the tiniest inkling of enthusiasm and even the tiniest bit of leadership ability. And so things often went south for the very same reason that Paul gives this warning here. Young guys would think that they had everything figured out when they'd maybe only been a Christian for a few months or even weeks. And now they're in charge of leading other people. It was not good. And they became prideful and they thought they knew everything. And many of them completely left the faith. And so pride is incredibly destructive. Pride in leadership is destructive 1,000 times more than just on your own. Pride as an individual. Leaders cannot be proud because they will destroy things, not just for themselves, but for other people. And the second one, Paul says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so an overseer must have a good reputation among his non-Christian neighbors, his co-workers, his friends. And of course, this is of obvious practical importance. It's one thing for a man to seem godly when he's at church, when he's around fellow Christians, but not be when he isn't. Right? A man's character has to be consistent wherever he goes. He has to be a man of integrity. And if that character isn't consistent, and he is made an officer of the church, he'll bring dishonor on the church, on Christ, and on himself. And so this is what Paul says. This is a trap that Satan lays. It's a trap. And Paul is saying we must be aware of it and watch out for it. That we need to know what he is like everywhere he goes. Then Paul, the second half of this passage, gives us qualifications for deacons. And so deacons are another office, and it's translated literally, deacons just means servant. Servant. So these are men that are servants of the church and servants of the overseers. Their ministry is performing the necessary tasks for the mission of the church to continue, and so that the overseers can devote themselves to ministering to and governing the church. And like overseers, their ministry does not begin out of nowhere in the New Testament, but rather is very similar to the ministry of the Levites, who were the servants in temple worship. And so just as Paul gives us a list of qualifications for overseer, he gives us a very similar list here for the deacons. And so we'll go through this one a little bit more quickly. Deacons must be reverent. Right? Deacons must be reverent, dignified men. And they must be the kind of men who are serious, men who deserve respect. A man who is solemn is the kind of man, this character attribute would be one that you would want your son to have. You'd want him to be a solemn, dignified man that people can look up to. He needs to be not double-tongued. This is pretty self-evident. A deacon must be a man who does not say one thing to one person and another to someone else. He must not be a man who speaks out of both sides of his mouth. He must be a man who is consistent in his speech. He must be a man committed to truth. And he also, like overseers, must not be given too much wine. A deacon may not be a drunkard. He must be disciplined in his consumption of alcohol. And quite literally, wine may not hold possession of him. Again, he may, like overseers, he may not be enslaved to alcohol or to anything else. Next, not greedy for money. Now, this is identical to the requirement Paul sets forth for elders above. A man who is a deacon must also not be the kind of man who is sketchy at all when it comes to money. There must not even be a hint of untrustworthiness when it comes to money, when it comes to the finances of the church. Next, he must hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. A deacon must be a man who is steadfast in the faith. He must be shown to be steadfast in the faith. And he must be a man whose conscience is clean. Everything about him is in the light. Nothing is hidden. And a large part of what this means, as far as knowing the mystery of the faith, is knowing the revealed word of God. So a deacon must be a man who knows God's word. It must be a man who faithfully holds to it. And so to that end, Paul says the deacons must be examined, presumably by the overseers, and if their lives are in accord with their profession of faith, and they're found blameless, Paul says, let them serve. If they live this way, let them serve. And so beyond this, Paul gives further commands, this time about the character of their wives. So just like deacons, their wives must also be reverent and dignified. They must be respectable women. They must be women also who are careful with their tongues, who do not make flippant accusations. And so literally the word Paul uses here, he's already used twice in this passage, the word diabolos. Right? That word means devil. That word means Satan. Right? Their wives must not be Satans. Their wives must not be accusers. Must not use their tongues to attack other people. And so they also must be sober and temperate, just like their husbands. And in everything that they do, just like their husbands, they must hold to the faith. They must be faithful women. And so like overseers, deacons must be one woman men. And again, like overseers, deacons must rule their children and their households well. And again, if a man leads his family well, he will lead the church well too. And finally, verse 13, Paul explains the great blessings that flow from serving God's people as a deacon, that he will gain a good standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so a man who serves as a deacon, who sacrificially offers himself for God's people, for him, his faith will grow. He will become even bolder in trusting Jesus Christ. And so there's a few things we can do. There's a few things we can do here. Again, after church, when you go home, go through these qualifications again that we've gone through in detail. Look them over again one more time for yourself and honestly weigh yourself against them. And ask yourself, what areas do I need to grow in? And if you're married, ask your spouse. Ask your spouse, what areas do I need to grow in? What do you see? How do I stack up against what God's Word says? And if you're single, ask your parents. Ask your parents what areas you are exemplary in and what areas you need to grow in. And once you've identified the things that you need to grow in, you should set specific goals for the future. Take real steps to change your life so that you will grow. And above all else, you need to ask the Lord to make this happen. Ask the Lord to give you grace, that you would grow in sanctification, that you would grow in maturity, that you would become the kind of person that is described in these ways. These things takes work. It takes a lot of work and it takes time. Secondly, you need to think of men in our congregation. Look around. Think of the men in our congregation and think about them and ask, do any of these men meet these qualifications for overseer or deacon or both? And if they do, go talk to them about it. Encourage them to serve the church. See if God has planted that desire to serve the church in them. And if they have, talk to our elders about them too. For our denomination that we are in, our church is a very large church. But we only have two elders and only three deacons. That's not very many. There are churches that are, a third the size of ours that have twice as many elders and deacons as we do. We need more men. The men we have do an excellent job. They do a great job, but we need more men. And so in 2017, again, this is a new year. This is 2017. And it's okay to make a resolution. It's okay to resolve to mature as individuals. To say, I want to be more mature this year. I self-consciously want to do things to grow. And we as a body should think about that as well, not just individually, but as a people, that we should want to mature as a church, to grow up as a church that has a full session, that has a plurality of men in our session, and has many men that are able to serve the church as deacons. That's what maturity as a body would look like, that we have raised up men in our midst that are examples for us to follow. And this will take work. This takes a lot of work. But God is extremely gracious. And he sets these standards that we've gone over. He sets these qualifications. Not that they're insurmountable. Not that they are such that nobody could possibly reach them. He sets them so that we will strive to reach them and to reach the goal. And this maturity that it takes to meet these qualifications might take years to develop. It might take years to become like that, for you to reach that goal. But you will never develop it if you don't say, today, I want to be like that. I want to be like this Like these kind of men that Paul says I should be. Unless you say that, unless you say, I want to be like that, it won't happen. You won't do it. You won't mature. And so in verse 1, Paul said that he who stretches out his hand and reaches for the office of overseer desires a good work. He desires a good thing. We should all desire, at the very least, this kind of maturity, this kind of growth, this kind of godliness. That's what we should want. And we should seek it out now. We should seek it out today. So let's pray. Father Almighty, God of all grace, we thank you for your revealed word and that it is health to our bones and that it teaches us how to live. We pray that you would give us all grace, that we would strive to become the men and women you have created us to be, that we would strive for good works that you have created us to walk in, particularly the good works of elder and of deacon. Lord, please increase our faith and our desire to serve you and to become more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.